We turn for the first of two occasions to the 96th Psalm, and we read the entirety of the Psalm from the English Standard Version of Holy Scripture. Let us hear God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The Lord bless this wonderful reading of his holy word. We look forward to what God has to say to us through it in the sermon to come. Please return with me in your Bibles to the 96th Psalm. And you may do well to keep a finger also in the first book of Chronicles in the Old Testament, especially chapter 16 and the chapters that immediately precede that chapter. Psalm 96, looking this evening at the first six verses. The title of this short two-part series on this psalm, which in part opens this mission emphasis week and will, God willing, close the week next Lord's Day evening, is a grand missionary hymn. And the title for this first sermon in the series on these opening six verses is The Spirit of Mission. Sometimes we refer to some of the great figures of church history as if they are household names, and to many of us they are. And one such name is the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But I'm well aware that as we seek to reach out to those who have no church background or little church background, some of the names that we take for granted may in fact be alien to some of us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great preacher from the 19th century. God used him mightily. He lived between 1834 and 1892, and he ministered in the heart of London at the height of the Victorian era. He ministered to thousands week by week, and God used him greatly, and through his writings uses him greatly still. And the title of this short series on the 96th Psalm comes from his writings, a series of volumes called The Treasury of David, in which, commenting on this psalm, he calls it a grand missionary hymn. On reading that description, that depiction of this psalm, a number of things flashed immediately through my mind. First, that there's more to this psalm than evidently meets the eye. That is one of the beauties of Bible study. The things that seem very curious to begin with, somewhat strange to our way of thinking, strange to the world in which we live, take on great meaning and great relevance as we do a little bit of digging and investigating and background work. I say that because there is a certain excitement to Bible study which ought to grip the mind and warm the heart. And if, in spite of all the surface attention to Scripture, you are unaccustomed to Bible study, then I commend it to you this evening. For there is great reward found in digging in Scripture with the help of the Holy Spirit, those wonderful nuggets of Scripture that bring Scripture to life. The bringing of Scripture to life is not simply my job, my task as a minister of the Word. My job is simply to aid you in your own research, your own study of the Word of God, so that you may be your own Bible students and may look beyond the surface of the text of Scripture and find in Scripture that we have an endless resource of divine truth given to us for our aid. Well, that's the first thing that flashed through my mind as I thought about this psalm in the light of Spurgeon's description of it as a grand missionary hymn. And then the second thing that flashed through my mind is that evidently, even under Old Testament, or what we call Old Covenant times, there was more interest in mission and focus upon mission than sometimes we are prone to believe. It's often said, sometimes at an extreme, that the people of God under Old Covenant times were not to be embarked upon mission. Well, it's true that God brought together a people, what we call the covenant community of God's people. And they were, in a passive sense, to be a light to the nation, to the nations, as God showed himself and his ways and his works and his salvation to the nations through them. And it's true that only in a most active sense did mission take off when God came not only in the person of Christ, but also in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Immediately preceding which, Jesus says, as you've heard me say many times, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And hence the gospel has come to us down the centuries. Here we are in North America, far away from Jerusalem, far removed from those apostles of the first century. And yet we make a mistake if we deduce from that the gospel going to the nations in this new covenant era, that we can almost excise, cut out from our Bibles the Old Testament when it comes to missions, for there is very little of relevance there. They were a people of God who were called to look forward, not simply to the Christ, but to the work of Christ, not simply upon the cross, but in the gospel going forth to the nations. And so we find that whoever penned this psalm did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with a view not simply to the enjoyment of the gospel among God's ancient people, but with a view to the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And the third thing that flashed through my mind as I read Spurgeon's depiction of this psalm is that there must be benefit in looking at a psalm such as this for a week such as we have. As our brother David Bass said this morning, it is highly desirable for at least 1 week of the calendar we give special emphasis to this great commission that God has given through Christ to his people. Well, Spurgeon, in commenting upon this psalm, says that the song is one and indivisible, a garment of praise without seam, woven from the top throughout. Now, Spurgeon is right. This psalm has a wonderful unity. And yet, when you look at the psalm, you find that it clearly divides into two, that there are two sections throughout which the united theme of missions is found in this psalm. And so if you look, for instance, at the opening verse of the psalm, the emphasis is upon singing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. That's the emphasis in the opening six verses of the psalm. And then as you come to the second half of the psalm, verse 7 and onwards, the emphasis is upon ascribing to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The threefold emphasis upon singing in verses 1 to 2 is then replaced by the threefold emphasis upon ascribing in verses 7 through 8. Well, we'll come on to the second half of the psalm, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. But tonight I want us to look at the opening six verses. To understand these verses, we need to understand the context. But the problem is, we're not told who the author of the psalm is, nor are we told of the circumstances in which this psalm was written. Nevertheless, we find a good deal of this psalm in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 34. There, David either makes use of a psalm that had already been written, or he composes a psalm especially for the occasion of the establishment of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. Well, we'll look then at this psalm in the light of what is going on in 1 Chronicles 16 and the preceding chapters. But I would say this in terms of our approach to the psalm, that the psalm is relevant to mission in two main ways. First, it reminds us that missions, practically speaking, is impossible without the felt reality of the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was the visible symbol of God's presence. And what we find in this connection between the establishment of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem in the reign of David and this psalm is that only where there is confidence that God is with us can there be confidence that mission is actually possible. This same principle, you will recall, is found later in the Great Commission as it's given to us by the Lord Jesus. Just prior to his ascension, he speaks to his disciples this great commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here's the connection. And lo, I am with you always or every day until the end of the age. In other words, the Lord Jesus says exactly what's going on here in the connection between Psalm 96 and 1 Chronicles 16. That we cannot speak about mission at all. We cannot do mission at all unless we have great and abiding confidence that God is with his people. And in this new covenant era, the Lord Jesus personalizes it and he says, I, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, are with you. And that's what makes this mighty commission so possible. We are never to say that mission is impossible. We might feel it's impossible, but we only feel it's impossible when we have lost confidence that God is with his people. It is surely one of the great things we need to remember today, that God is with us and that God will accomplish through us what he intends for this world. Well, that's one of the connections then, the relevance of this song, this psalm, to missions. It reminds us that missions, practically speaking, is impossible without the felt reality of the presence of God. But in drawing the connections here in the background of the psalm, we also notice that the psalm reminds us that mission has in view not the individual winning of souls to Christ, ultimately, but the establishment, the recognition of the Lord as King. We see this from the content of the psalm. We'll notice this as we move through the psalm of the next two Lord's Day evenings. But we also notice it from David's use of the psalm, or perhaps his composition of the psalm, for the establishment of the ark in Jerusalem during his reign. For one of the things that the Ark of the Covenant represented was not simply the reality of the presence of God, but also the presence of God as King. And so the establishment of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem during the reign of King David was a symbolic recognition that someday in Jerusalem, the Lord is going to be known and recognized as King. Now, different Christians take different points of view as to how that recognition of the enthronement of the Lord is to occur. Some believe it's going to occur before the final wrapping up and consummation of history as we now know it. Others believe, and this is closer to our own tradition probably, that in many ways, that it happens after Christ has come again. You read in Revelation 21 of the rejuvenation of this earth, sin, separation, disease taken away as Christ comes again. And then God comes down in his new Jerusalem. And there is the enthronement of God with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of course, not every knee bowing will be bowing on the new earth, but in some outer excluded sense, having rejected the offer to bow the knee in the here and now. Well, all Christians are united then around the fact that the Lord one day will be recognized as King. We need to recognize that as well, for many are discouraged in this Western world, feeling that the forces of secularism have overpowered the church. And you can almost hear the scientists gloating that God is dead. And there's no sense of fear anymore in proclaiming that the church has been vanquished. It's almost a gloat. And we are defied to say that God is still alive. We are defied and said that we dare not keep on believing that one day God will come for his rights to be worshipped. The reign of Christ then, as we come to this Missions Emphasis Week, is our greatest tonic in this day and age. That's why it's so important for us to consider a psalm such as this. Mission directs our eyes back to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was so pleased this morning that Reverend Bass chose as that one of our hymns for the worship, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. What a affirmation of faith on behalf of the people of God, that in the face of all the calls that we depart our faith, that we let go of it, that we get over it, we can come together as God's people and say, notwithstanding everything that the world says, I believe God will establish his throne in the sight of all humanity, whether those who worship him forever and ever upon the new earth or those who will reap the consequences of their rejection of God in the age to come. Well, against this background then, we notice three things in the opening six verses of this psalm. First of all, the joy of mission, verses 1 and 2. This grand missionary hymn begins on a high note. Given we are not always so elated about mission, how do we explain this unbounded joy? Well, the use of Psalm 96 in 1 Chronicles 16 reminds us that the joy of mission is the product of God's dealings with his people. If you go back to 1 Chronicles, you find, first of all, that God's people had been convicted about their spiritual state. David was undertaking a revitalization work of God's covenant community. They just endured the disastrous reign of Saul. And first he unites Jerusalem with Hebron under his rule. Then he makes a spiritual statement, which we find in the opening four verses of 1 Chronicles 13. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. David recognizes that instead of seeking God, God's people had sought a human king. And this human king that they had chosen, instead of seeking God, had sought Samuel through the medium of Endor. Things were in a low state. And so David says, as we go about to revitalize the covenant community of God's people, let's bring back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, if it's the will of God. For we did not seek God, or we did not seek it, the Ark, the felt reality of the presence of God during the reign of Saul. And so what we find in Psalm 96, in the background to it, is the conviction about the spiritual state of God's people. Then secondly, we notice in the background, God's people have been convicted about God's holy character. We find that the removal of the ark back to Jerusalem was a traumatic event. It didn't go according to plan. Oh, it set off very joyfully. You can look back to 1 Chronicles and find how there in 1 Chronicles 13, verses 5 through 14, a man died in the course of the ark being taken back to Jerusalem. Verses 7 and 8, they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart, and David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. But it ended tragically. Verses 9 and 10. You remember how the ox stumbled. And Uzzah thought he would do something very practical. He would stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the wagon. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the Ark, and he died there before God. Why did that happen? Seems such a startling event to us. It happened because God was teaching his people that if we depart from him, it's not such an easy thing to return to him. They thought that their worship was acceptable to God, singing before the Lord with all their might. But you see, in their joy, what our brother in prayer called their superficial spirituality, they had forgotten the holiness of God. And thirdly, in the background of Psalm 96, in the background of this joy of mission, God's people had been convicted about their pursuit of God. Put yourselves in their sandals for a moment. Uzzah is dead. They don't know what to do with the ark. So we're told there again in 1 Chronicles that they take it to a house and they leave it there for 3 months. What we're not told is how they felt during that three-month period. They've got a mighty predicament on their hands. They want, on the one hand, to take the ark back to Jerusalem because they want to seek God. And yet they've tried it once, and Uzzah has died upon the way. So what do they do now? Well, you can but believe that they began to seek the Lord. Not in some superficial sense, but now realizing the gravity of dealing with God. And God blessed their efforts. We find him blessing their efforts in the aftermath of the panic over the death of Uzzah. They have a new sense of the greatness of God. a renewed sense and a more profound sense of the greatness of their own sin and their need of salvation. And it is these three things, their conviction about their spiritual state, their conviction about God's holy character, and their conviction about their pursuit of God, which leads us, it seems, to this new song that is mentioned here in the opening verses of Psalm 96. You see, they've already tried bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem once, and they were singing with all their might before God, and Uzzah died. So what do they do now? Well, they wait to see how things will turn out, and they find that God begins to bless. He blesses the home where the Ark of the Covenant is. He then gives them victory over the Philistines. And so they say, well, let's try again. Only now, this superficial spirituality has been done away with. They realize the God with whom they're dealing. And so David commands them in 1 Chronicles 16 to sing this new song to the Lord. Not the song they sung the first time with all their might to the Lord, but now a song which is not only of the lips, but of the heart, realizing that you can only enter into the joy of Christian belief and the joy of mission once you understand the God that we serve. The God that we worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Let me ask this evening, what is our pursuit of God really like? Does it lead us to a recognition of our spiritual state? Does it lead us to a recognition of God's holy character? Does it lead us to revised opinions about the quality of our worship? And does it lead us to a profounder understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because if we are the people of God and as such seek to shortcut the way to joy in worship and joy in the service of God, then we will never understand the newness of the song that is sung here in Psalm 96. I am utterly, utterly convinced in my own life, and I am utterly, utterly convinced that the key to our welfare as a congregation lies in this. Not a superficial pursuit of God, but a radical pursuit of God that has a fresh understanding of God, a revived understanding of ourselves, a renewed understanding of the gospel, which will bring us to verse 1 and verse 2 of this psalm. It is as we connect with God sincerely, profoundly, maturely, that we will know a renewed joy in our personal lives as God's people. Tell me the old, old story. But this old, old story is to become ever new in our experiences. God, by His Spirit, brings us to a fresh realization of God, a fresh realization of ourselves, and a fresh realization of the gospel. And so we notice verses 1 and 2, the joy of mission, but then verses 3 and 4, the purpose of mission. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, He is to be feared above all gods. These words in the context of David's day, found in 1 Chronicles, as we've been referencing, remind us that mission is not first and foremost about human need. It is about the glory of God. That's first what I want us to consider under the purpose of mission. The psalmist writes, "Declare God's glory among the nations." Perhaps the distinguishing feature of God's people is that we have had a glimpse of God's glory. Glory is the word that we use to summarize the attributes or the character of God. We are a people who have, with eyes of faith, begun to see God. Unbelievers have not seen God as we have seen him. What knowledge they have deduced from creation, they have suppressed so that they do not see God. They fail, of course. But those who are numbered amongst God's people have come to a knowledge of the gospel, of those who have seen with eyes of faith the glory of God in creation without suppressing it, but supremely in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare God's character among the nations. This means two things. Speaking of God's creative power, the nations suppress the knowledge of God. But we want the knowledge of God from creation to be seen, to be known. But we also speak of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. We go beyond creation, we point to Christ, and we say, look at Christ. Don't you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Wasn't this Isaiah's experience? In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, a wonderful vision of God in his glory. And what's the outcome at the end of that short sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah? Here am I, send me. Why? Because of all the people, I have been privileged and humbled to see something of God in his glory. And therefore, having seen what I've seen, I want and I desire to go out to the nations to declare God's glory. This is the purpose of mission. It's about God. It's not even about human souls. It's ultimately about God making known his glory. But then it's not only making known his glory, it's making known his work. The second half of verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all peoples, declaring not only who God is, but what God has done. His mighty works. Theologians distinguish between his works of creation, his works of redemption, and his works of providence. This declaration doesn't simply go to this people or that people. It is to go to all peoples, transcending ethnicity, transcending gender, transcending even religion, transcending all sorts of barriers that we set up, classes included. God does the election, but we do not do the selection when it comes to mission. We declare God's glory to the nations. His marvelous works among all peoples. And so we speak about God's glory, we speak about God's work, and then we speak about God's supremacy. Verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. He is to be esteemed more than all the would-be gods that are around, the illegitimate substitutes for the God who has revealed himself in creation and in the gospel. Why is he supreme? Well, you see, he's more glorious for one thing. He is to be feared, reverentially esteemed above all gods. He's universal. Think of it. The people groups surrounding God's people, they set up one god after another, localized deities. But the psalmist here says, look at how more glorious our God is. Because he is the God of heaven and earth. We read of this when we had our call to worship and spoke of Paul's sermon to the Athenians. He speaks of the God, not made by man's hands, but the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's more glorious, he's universal, and of course he is eternal. He's not bound by time. The creation of man's hands or man's imagination. Do you get the point that the psalmist is making? Yes, Every single soul is precious. Every one of them. But mission is not first and foremost about me and my salvation, or you and your salvation. What we need to recapture is the sense that mission is about the glory of God. Mission is about the work of God. Mission is about the supremacy of God. Walking the streets of Manhattan the other day, a piece of land in which 8 million people live. 20 million people work there 5 days a week, if not more. And you look at this mass of humanity crowding the streets, a cosmopolitan makeup. Each soul is precious. But mission is not ultimately or primarily about that multitude of faces. It is about the glory and the honor of God. There's a good little book by Tom Wells called A Vision for Mission. And he begins this book with a preface. Not long ago I heard a missionary say, "A need will not keep you on the mission field." I have no doubt that he spoke the truth. What he said agrees with what other missionaries have told us. The need is overwhelming on many fields, but that very fact can be a source of frustration. Then he goes on to say, what is left? In one way or another, the only adequate answer is God. Mission is about the glory, the work, the supremacy of God. That brings me on to a third thing this evening, verses 5 and 6. The message of mission, the message in terms of what is found here in Psalm 96 can be reduced to two elements. What do we make known in mission? Well, first, that we have a superior God. Verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In this significantly politically incorrect statement, the psalmist recognizes two facts. First, we're all religious beings, all the gods of the peoples. Oh, people may suppress what they see of God from creation and claim to be atheists, although even atheists have their idols, thereby demonstrating they're really theists. Or in the suppression of the knowledge of the true God, we come up with polytheism, the belief, the worship in more than one God. But the reality is this. God has put eternity into our hearts. Our idols are but one attempt to fill that void within. And we cannot do it. The only thing that can fill that void is the worship and service of our one God and King. But the second fact that is recognized in verse 5 is that every idol is futile. They cannot grant us forgiveness. They cannot grant us meaning. But the psalmist points to meaning and to forgiveness when he says, but the Lord made the heavens. What a contrast. The peoples of the nations, they worship worthless idols that cannot see, that cannot hear. But we worship the Lord. We hold tight to the superiority of the Lord then in these days. But we must be mindful not to hold tight to it in some carnal way. That is one of the reasons why we regret the threat to burn the Quran over recent days. We can understand the frustration in that threat. We can understand the desire to show forth the superiority of God revealed in Jesus Christ. But we nevertheless have a responsibility to show forth that superiority, not in carnality, but in the Spirit of God. Not in ungraciousness, but in the grace of Christ, who was full not only of truth, but of grace. We have a superior God. But verse 5 also makes mention of the fact, or verse 6 rather, that we have a superior invitation. The invitation is for all peoples to come into God's sanctuary. What is God's sanctuary? Well, it's the place of God's presence. And the old covenant, the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then at last Christ. And the psalmist is here looking forward to the day of the new covenant era, the unfolding of the plans of God. He's looking forward in his mind's eye to the gospel going out to the nations. And while we speak of the superiority of the God who has revealed himself in creation and in Jesus Christ, we have this wonderful invitation to share. It's implicit in the words of verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The beauty of the Lord is what gives us the desire to worship and to serve this living God. The strength of the Lord is what gives us the enabling to do so. And of course, here in this psalm, we do not have the fullness of the revelation of the gospel, but it's also clearly implied, at least from a new covenant perspective. And so I ask you this evening, have you accepted this invitation to the sanctuary of God, to come into the presence of God? The entirety of Scripture says there's only one way you can do so. It was pointed to in the tabernacle by the offerings, which were in the outer courtyard. Only by means of these offerings and the priesthood could you come into the presence of God. The high priest once a year before the ark of God. And then in the temple, the continuation of the offerings, and then at last, all that the offerings pointed to in the coming of Christ. And so, having spoken of the glory of God, it's then that we come to the individual need of salvation that we have. And so I'm saying this, you can be a theist and still find yourself in an eternal sense outside the sanctuary of God. And so I'm asking those of us in what we call, in such a shallow way, the sanctuary here this evening. Are you just in this human sanctuary? Or have you entered the presence of God through Jesus Christ? And I'm asking us as a covenant community of God's people, when we go out and speak about the glory of God's being, the glory of his work, the glory of his supremacy, are we then able, from the standpoint of understanding the glory of God, to say, listen, this is our God. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Come into the presence of God. You will see a beauty that you've never seen before and will never see better again. And it's found in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find a strength which will bring you to life, which will gift you repentance and faith, and ultimately gift you Christ, who is the beautiful one, and gift you the Spirit of God, who will enable you to worship and to serve. This is the message, not only that is needed by Michigan, not only that is needed by the United States, not only that is needed by this American continent, but is needed by the world. And so, having looked at the spirit of mission, in opening up these first six verses of what Spurgeon calls this grand missionary hymn, we are called to three actions, and with these I close. The sincere pursuit of God. May God have gracious dealings with us. The loving declaration of the glory of God. May God give us a new, fresh song to sing. The bold invitation to God. May God use us and those we support to bring many, many to his sanctuary, to see God, to adore him through Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, next Lord's Day evening, we will, God willing, continue looking at this psalm and the second half of it, ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. May this not simply be for us this week a series of meetings, but a serious and earnest encounter with the living God to transform us, that we may be used in the transformation of others. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we come to you praying that we would have greater glimpses of your glory, the glory of your being, the glory of your work in Christ, the glory of your supremacy as the God above all other professing gods. Help us to seek you. Help us to lovingly declare you. Help us to boldly invite others into your sanctuary through Christ. And may not only we find encouragement this week, but the missionaries we support, but above all, may your name be glorified in your sanctuary. Lives changed, vocations found, and we'll return thanks to you, our living and our true God. Amen.